Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares talks about life-saving heart surgery.
People reject the Bible not because it contradicts itself. People reject the Bible because it contradicts them. The Word of God, it's gonna cut. Think about Hebrews 4. Living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Surgery's painful, but it can save your life.
Bring home a new appliance, and the first thing you'll wonder is, how do I work this thing? Sure, you could try to figure it out on your own, but you can save hours of frustration if you just read the instructions. It's why they're included. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares points us to God's instruction book for running our day-to-day lives. If Jesus created us, He knows how we work best. Pastor Mike calls this message, Learning from the Lord of Life.
Life is filled with choices, decisions, things that you're going to have to kind of base on something, some kind of information. Where do you get that information? We're in our study of Luke. We've gotten to the beginning of a very lengthy sermon from Christ, sometimes equated with the Sermon on the Mount, and perhaps it may be a Cliff Note version of that, perhaps, and I'm inclined to believe that it's a separate preaching event with a lot of the same themes. We'll call it the Sermon on the Plain, Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. He's sitting on a mount. And here he's described, as we'll see, as standing on the plain. But whether it's the same sermon or not, the bottom line is he's teaching about all varieties of things with a kind of authority that everybody stands back and says, wow, he speaks with authority. And he holds it out, not as opinion or as random thoughts about good ideas. He's not Dr. Phil here. He's giving you authoritative instructions. He is the one giving us instructions from the manufacturer. God wants you to live a godly life that reflects more and more of the character of His Son. The teaching that we're going to find in the Sermon on the Mount is not just so that you can learn how to get saved, although there's information about that. It's about how you and I can live an everyday life, and it's not just opinion. A lot of people think, you know, I'm going to make my decisions not on what the Bible says. I may give it some lip service, but when it comes down to it, if it feels right to me, then I'm going to do it. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. It's the heart of the turning point for Eve in her temptation. When Eve is tempted, Satan employs, at least from our human experience, the oldest strategy in the book. He gets Eve to make the decision that what God has said needs to be set aside because of what you feel. And right now, you feel this. It says she got to the place where she saw that the tree was good for food. That's her feeling and assessment. That it was a delight to the eyes. That made her happy. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Well, not in the way she thought. All of those things were based on her impressions, her feelings, her intuition. And she said, God said one thing, but I feel another thing. I'm going to go with what I feel. The Sermon on the Plain that we're going to study is going to present some things that may grate against how you feel. It may not be conventional wisdom in your heart, but you need to make a decision. Am I going to make decisions in my marriage, my life, my business, based on what I feel is right, or based on some of the principles that God has clearly laid out in His Word that He says are His truth, the manufacturer's instructions? Got a decision to make. Careful where you go for truth. Let me talk about us seeing our need for truth. Let's jot it down that way, and then let me untangle that a little bit in our passage here. Number two, you need to see your need for the truth. You have a desperate need for the truth. Now, if you're sick and you need a doctor, that's pretty palpable, that's pretty evident, that's something very sentient. You feel it, it's right there, and you know it. I need help. It's interesting for all the people running to Christ to get their healing. In the bottom of verse 18, there's not only people getting their diseases healed, but it makes this statement. We've already encountered people that have this problem, but it says, there were those who were troubled with unclean spirits, and they were cured. Now, if you get a disease, usually that's just something that happens to you. You're a passive victim, if you will, of some disease. My daughter is paralyzed from knees down. She didn't do anything to get that. But when it comes to being troubled by evil spirits, and we've only touched on this so far in Luke chapter 4, and we'll get into it more when we deal with later passages in Luke, but we see there's a kind of reciprocity and invitation, a kind of participation that usually leads to the troubling of evil, or in this case, unclean spirits. Now, that kind of takes this need to another level that may not be as obvious. In other words, if I know I got leprosy and I hear that Jesus the healer is there, I go and say, "Will you heal me?" And he heals me. But if I got problems that I caused by my own immorality or my own doing, if I got a kind of spiritual harassment because of a spiritual failure in my life or some kind of participation in something that's wrong, now to think that he can fix, there's a kind of sensing a need that's not quite as elementary. And here were these people coming, saying, I need help. They knew they needed help because they knew that what they had was going to cause increasingly more difficult and complex problems. In other words, there was a price to pay if we didn't fix this. Let's look at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Plain. It says in verse number 47, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them," I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house. He dug deep. He laid a foundation on the rock. The floods rose. Some kind of testing of this work comes. The streams break out against the house, and it could not shake because it had been well built. Now go back to verse 47. This well built analogy is based on people who hear that word and they do it. If you incorporate the sermon, you will have a life that is well built, impervious to the kinds of destruction that will come if you disregard that destruction. You know, is going to topple the house, as he says in verse 49. You hear my words, you don't do them. You're like a man who builds his house without a foundation. The streams break, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The need that we have for the data that's in the Sermon on the Plain is so much greater than you may recognize if you don't extrapolate the damage that will come to your life if you don't incorporate the sermon. You need this truth more than you need a healing. And let me even say this, will wow you, even more than you need an immediate relief from the harassment of unclean spirits, if you will, that strange phenomenon that we're learning more about as we study through Luke. What do you mean? Even if God could right now take all the damage from your marriage that has been caused by your participation in things that you should not do, and with a moment, a touch or a word can take it all away, my question is, what good would that do you a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now? Do you no good unless you incorporate the sermon that's to follow? I'll tell you this, to think about the inferiority of healing, if I could go through every hospital room in South Orange County, and I heal everybody in every room, what good would that do them? Well, do them a lot of good right now. For some of them, it wouldn't do them any good 5 years from now. It would do none of them any good 100 years from now. Unless, of course, the real problem, the bigger problem, is dealt with, and those problems are addressed in the sermon, not in the healing. It was provocative, perhaps, for me to say that even a spiritual release from the troubling of unclean spirits is also really of no value in the long run unless the sermon is incorporated. But I don't get that just from my supposition. I get it from Luke chapter 11. As long as we're near it, let's go there real quick. It is an interesting passage. We'll, Lord willing, untangle a little bit more when we get to it, and we'll understand it on a deeper level. But let's start just by surveying Christ's commentary on what exactly he's doing in Luke 6. People with who are troubled by unclean spirits were being, quote unquote, cured. Here's another way to say it, verse 24, Luke 11:24, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, would you not say that's what we're talking about? We talk about being cured by the harassment of these unclean spirits? Great. It passes through, this is kind of a picturesque way to put it, waterless places seeking rest, but finding none. Now think that through. Stuff to do, places to go, problems to cause, can't find places to cause problems, can't find a place to latch on to, so to speak. So the Spirit says, I'll return to my house. Well, what did it leave? A person. So we're talking about a person's life here, from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Of course, all the trouble caused by that troubling unclean spirit now has been kind of tidied up. Knocked over this lamp, fixed that, patched that wall, painted that. Okay, things are back in order. Problem is, and the assumption, the inference here is, but there's nothing to take its place. There's no filling, there's no fixing, there's no real repair. It's just straightening up. Then it goes. and it brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. Let me put it this way. Every person Jesus healed, and every person with spiritual problems that was immediately and miraculously fixed, are going to be in worse shape if they don't incorporate the truth that Jesus is about to preach. Do you see what I'm saying in this? The sermon is the most important thing. These truths are the most important thing. And even recognizing physical disease and spiritual maladies all speak to a deeper problem in our lives. The ultimate problem is standing before God on the day that you die. And of course, the sermon's going to address that. We'll get to that. But it addresses a lot more. It talks about issues of love and forgiveness. Think about that. If you don't incorporate the truth of biblical love and forgiveness, what kind of crash might come when the storms hit your life? Lose my marriage, lose my relationships, could wreck a church, all of it, if I don't incorporate this truth. Look at every topic that God brings up in this sermon and say, what happens if I don't incorporate it? Crash here, crash here, crash here, crash here. The ultimate crash, of course, is not being right with God on the day that you die, but there's a lot of lesser crashes. And part of the problem here in our lives is thinking that all we got to do is get our ticket to heaven. I really don't want the ethics of God to cramp my style. There's a lot of crashes that are going to come your way unless you see your need for the truth. And it almost goes without saying, and I almost feel like this is redundant, but number three on your outline, let's just recognize this. We need to be responsive for the truth. Now again, building on the paradigm or the example of the people coming to Christ for healing in verse number 19, I take it a step further, just by way of analogy, that they came to him, they stood in his presence, they listened to him, but if they wanted their healing in verse number 19, Luke describes the fact that they needed to reach out and touch him. And when they touched him, they got healed. I don't want to make too much of that parallel, but when it comes to our teaching, the teaching of Christ, I mean, really, it's more than just being in the presence of hearing it taught. It's about me reaching out and incorporating that truth into my life. It's about the James 1 thing, and we quote it all the time because it's such an important truth for people hearing the word every week. And that is that God wants us to be doers of the word and not hearers only who, do you know the rest of the verse? Deceive themselves. They delude themselves. Because sometimes if you think you have a lot of biblical knowledge, I know what Christ taught, we think that's it. It's not it. Sometimes it's painfully demonstrated, like in Dadeville, Alabama, a northeastern little town, country suburb, not far from Montgomery. And these two people, look it up in the paper, this was some time ago, but they got into an argument about who had more Bible knowledge. That caught my attention right there. Wow, a fight about Bible knowledge. And off they went, arguing and arguing. I know more, and I know that. Can you name the judges, and how many, you know, kings were there in the southern? Off they went. I don't know what it was like, but they're arguing about it, and they got really red in the face about it, and it turned into a pushing and shoving match, and they're yelling at each other, and one guy goes to his house, gets a gun, comes back, and shoots the other guy dead. He wins, right? I mean, think about that. Men fighting over Bible knowledge, murders the other. Wow. If you don't understand through something as blatant as that there's a big difference between having knowledge of the truth and incorporating knowledge of the truth. I mean, that's what the Bible calls hypocrisy, and it's everywhere. Some people know a lot. It's like the guy that comes to the pastor afterwards and says, yeah, I've been through the Bible a few times, and it's made no difference in my life. And the pithy pastor responds, well, it's not about you going through the Bible. Now it's about you having the Bible go through you. And the reality is a lot of people want to put their head to the work when after they get their head to the work, they don't recognize what they got to do now is they need to put feet to their Bible study and do what it says. I quoted verse 47 in the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. Look at verse 46. Before he says, there's the difference between building on a foundation and one without a foundation. He says this, why in the world do you call me Lord, Lord, verse 46, and not do what I tell you? Stop thinking you're in with me and that you have some relationship with me as me being the Lord if you are not willing to do what I tell you. I mean, if I fix all your machines and show that I'm the ultimate authority on appliances and then I tell you how to run your appliance and you yawn your way through it, take a few notes and never do it, don't call me the king of appliances. I didn't influence you to take my instructions seriously. Let me close with this passage, John 6. To be responsive to the truth is a commitment that we're going to make up front at the beginning of the series to say we're going to do it. We're going to respond to it. We're going to be doers of the word, regardless of how it may grate against the cultural elite, my feelings, my intuition, my experience, whatever it might be, the polls. I want to do it because I know if this is really the Lord of life, the Holy One, I have no choice but to do what he says. This is the manufacturer giving me instructions about how to live life. John 6, drop down to verse 60. Many of his disciples heard it. He had just been talking about the Father sent him, verse 57. I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he's going to live because of me. Oh, wow, you're making yourself out to be equal with the Father. You're making yourself out to be the source of life. You seem like you're taking the place of the Father in our lives. What's with all of that? This is a hard saying, they said. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, verse 61, John 6, 61, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. This is the big band of disciples. He said to them, do you take offense at this? You having trouble with this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man? Remember, I've trained you now to think of the Son of Man and think Daniel 7 immediately. I mean, that picture of the Messiah is the one who, as it's described in Daniel 7, possesses all authority, all dominion over all the nations, over all kingdoms of the world. What if you saw the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? A direct allusion to Daniel 7. What if you saw me going to the Father back in my glory? You're complaining that I'm making myself out to be like God and that I'm going to be the source of life for you? What are you talking about? And how offended would you be if you saw me in my glory ascending to the throne? Verse 63. The words that I've spoken to you, their spirit and their life, you've got to adopt them. You have to see them for what they are. And just in your own humanity and fallenness, you're not going to embrace it. You're not going to accept it. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus, parenthetically, John says, from the beginning, he knew those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knew that always. Verse 65, he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. You need a supernatural work to be able to hear this and accept it. After this, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. There will be many of you, if it's not in this sermon series, it'll be another one, that if we preach it uncompromisingly, clearly, plainly, and we expect us all as creations of the God of the universe to do what he says, you're going to go, I've had enough of this. I'm done. Go to a church or go someplace where I'm not going to hear all this. You may turn back and say, I can't take it. But he turns to his disciples, verse 67, and he says, do you want to go away as well? How about you guys? How about the 12? Simon Peter said, man, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We see that. And we've believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We got no choice but to listen to you. You know what that takes when everybody else is going, I'm not going to listen to that anymore? It takes a real deal of humility, a lot of humility. We often quote the passage that I quoted for you in James 1. We quote the verse, be doers of the word and not hearers only who delude themselves. The verse in front of that says, receive the word with meekness, humility, right, that was implanted in you. It takes real humility to recognize that if the King is the King and the Holy One of God is the Holy One of God, if he says it, that settles it. You're going to be mocked for it. You're going to have ridicule in your life from the polls, from the cultural elite, even going to grate against your own intuition and your experience. And even the scripture twisters are going to say, oh, you're all wrong. Why do you have to be so literal on all that stuff? Make a decision up front, a decision the apostles had to learn in the middle of this ministry of Christ. Where else are we going to go? We need this. One old guy said, people reject the Bible not because it contradicts itself. People reject the Bible because it contradicts them. And you know, that I understand is a problem not just for the non-Christian, it's the problem for people seated in this room right now. The Word of God, it's gonna cut. Think about Hebrews 4. Living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Anybody I know that likes surgery? Nobody. Oh, I haven't surgery Tuesday. They can't wait. Surgery's painful, right? It hurts. The recovery times are. You just stay in the hospital and eat the food. It's terrible. Surgery, nobody likes surgery. If it's so unpleasant, why do people have surgery? Well, duh, Mike, because it's going to save their lives. They need it. That's why. Not only will there be a bunch of surgeries this week, there will be people that die this week that don't get the surgeries that if they had them would have saved their lives. Why? Some of them are just stubborn. You've met some. I'm not going in for surgery. I'm not going under the knife. I don't want that. But it can save your life. Here's the thing about the work of the Word of God, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, that's the rest of the verse, down to divide parts of our lives, separating even the motives of our own heart. I know that sometimes preaching is unpleasant. I know some of you hit me up, why don't we preach more fun, friendly things, make us feel better. I'm just delivering the message. And when it comes to the message, sometimes it cuts. But the good in God's intention is to fix the problems in our lives, to come out the other side healthier, a life well built, that when the trials and troubles of this life come, it stands firm, impervious to disaster. God wants to do a good work in your life. He's going to do it through the preaching of his word. In this case, it couldn't be any more unadulterated in that we'll take the very words of Christ and re-preach those in the next 11 sessions. Let's be here with an open heart, ready for the word of God to do its work in our lives. Let's pray together. God, we want you to do your good work in our lives because we recognize, as the rest of that Hebrews 4 passage says, we're going to have to stand before you. You're the one with whom we have to give an account. Not to mention, this is such a benefit for our lives, for us to live our lives in accordance with your word. Of course, God, what's most important is that we're ready for that last day when we'll step into your presence across the threshold of this life. But as 2 Peter 1 says, we've got to add to our faith all these supplemental virtues which come from understanding the teaching of godliness. It's good for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. God, we want to get trained through this sermon on the plain. We want to know all that we can know about every topic that your son brings up in this great sermon. Prepare our hearts for it. There'll be things that may be uncomfortable because it brings conviction in areas that are close to our hearts. It'll change things that we don't want to change. It's going to call for adjustments, like the mirror of James 1, holding up that reflection of the problem that needs to be fixed, and we're going to not want reform in that area. We don't want God to touch that part of our lives, but God, we should know better, and like the apostles had to respond there in John 6, help us to say, this is the information we need. Where else are we going to go? You are the Lord, the Holy One, manufacturer of our lives. We were made by you and for you. Help us, please, to be resolved ahead of time to obey your word. So prayers for this, God. Thanks for this great opportunity to study this great sermon by your son. May it change our lives and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You're listening to Focal Point, and Pastor Mike Fabares is concluding his message, Learning from the Lord of Life. It's the first portion of a series called Christianity in Real Life, and you can purchase the full set of CDs for this series at focalpointradio.org. Listen again in your car, at home, or pass it along to a friend. Focal Point's diligent about bringing you the full, unvarnished truth of God's Word in studies like this one every single day. It's what brings the right perspective and ultimate peace. And when you take time out of your day to study God's Word with us, you're giving Him authority over your day. Why not take it a step further and give this experience to others by connecting with Focal Point today? Just by letting us know you're listening, you'll keep this program going strong on this station. Your feedback tells us where our dollars are best being spent. And to thank you for checking in this month, we'll send you a practical foldout called What the Bible Says About Money. This booklet is a great primer for anyone looking to get a fresh start in financial planning. Ask for your free booklet on money when you call us at 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. And when you take it up a notch with a financial gift today, we'll send you the book, God and Money, How We Discovered True Riches at Harvard Business School. Discover a well-thought-out plan for accumulating personal wealth over your lifetime. Through the framework of saving, spending, and serving, you'll write your own plan for material and spiritual expansion. Imagine settling on a clear path to financial freedom as you practice the principles in this book. Once again, it's called God and Money, and a copy is yours when you give online today at focalpointradio.org. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back tomorrow for more on finances from Pastor Mike Fabares, Thursday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.